To Titus chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 4. Paul says to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I direct you. An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, one who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the merely human commands of those who reject the truth.
Morning all. So this is part 3 in our series of Titanic Titus. And we're looking at establishing elders this week and next. Paul and Titus had evangelized Crete, and for some reason, Paul had to leave him there. People like Paul are always on the move. He evangelized, then he set up churches, or left others to set up churches, and then he moved on to tell others about the good news in another area. Paul was a church planter and an evangelist. Modern day Pauls often come under pressure to stay on and settle and pastor the church that they've begun to build, but they mustn't be held back, because God's called them primarily as evangelists and church planters. They don't stay anywhere for long, and that's the ministry that God's given them. That isn't the same as church hopping. Church isn't a spiritual shop. Choosing what you're going to buy, but if it's not all you want, then off you go and search somewhere else for a kind of spiritual bargain basement that provides you want what all that you want at little cost. It's not what you get out of church, but what you can give to church that matters. This is what we've been doing in our DVD series in the home groups. And in giving of your gifts and your time and your energy in the service of God at your local church comes a sense of belonging and inclusion and involvement. Working alongside others in any sphere of life, and especially in church, with a common goal creates deep, meaningful relationships. The Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But you know, in giving, you do receive many a blessing. Proverbs 11:25 says, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. Chinese philosopher say, man can only get out what he put in. That's right. Before all Crete and all that, Paul had evangelized Corinth and then he'd moved on, as he does. And he then sent Titus to implement what he'd written to the Corinthians in his first letter. And Titus was Paul's man on the ground to sort out the mess. And he'd proved to be good with them, good with people, but firm with the truth. So now Paul knows he can leave him at Crete and rely on him to do what he's asked him to do. But this time, he's asked Titus to establish elders. The reason I left you, verse 5 in Crete, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Titus and Paul preached the gospel in Crete and many were saved, but there was no structure for them. Maybe they met in groups or houses, but they didn't have leaders, or more to the point, they had probably got bad leaders among them. So Titus is left there and he automatically has problems with establishing or appointing elders. The first problem was this: they'd just come out of Cretan culture because they were Cretans. Verse 12, even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons, and now look, this testimony is true. Oh, we don't like that in the 21st century, do we? You can't generalize, you can never generalize. Surely we would say in our 21st century mind, that's not true of all Cretans. Surely some weren't liars or evil brutes or lazy gluttons. Yet Paul says that their own poet or prophet or wise man says it, and actually what he says is true. They are always liars. Now, generalizing can be unfair, and we must be careful to treat each person individually on their own merit and not completely say something's true of all people in all in one particular nation or country. But generalizations are generally true. But in some cases, they're 100% true. Oh, no, you can't say that, Simon. Oh, yes, I can. Paul says it in verse 13. There are times in societies where the people become so immersed and carried along with what is considered normal for that society and okay and acceptable that the crowd blindly follow it. And it happens subtly. It's kind of a drip-drip effect over many years until everyone ends up behaving the same. It's currently happening in the UK, but we're not fully there yet. But the thought police have been in town for a while. We're increasingly told how to think, what to say and not to say, and how to live. And I've lived long enough to see when this indoctrination started. And it started in social work colleges in the late 80s. I was trained in 89 to 91. By the end of that training, the brainwashing was complete. Everybody thought the same. Had I not been a Christian, I'd have fallen for it. Everybody else did. The indoctrination continued in teacher training colleges and in politics and in counseling courses and all the main areas of influence of society. It's now in schools, so children as young as 5 are being asked if they're comfortable with their own gender. The media took hold of it in those times. Sex outside of marriage and affairs within marriage were increasingly introduced into soaps and dramas. This trickle, drip, drip, drip effect. And in those dramas, it's same with the practice of homosexuality. And in those dramas, at first the community reacted and actually said, no, that's wrong to do that. But as the series continued, you saw a change in attitudes in that community, so that they began to understand it, and we should understand it. But then they came to accept it, and then in the end, they came to promote it. And it's the same with all sorts of other things. There's something called agenda setting theory. An agenda setting theory, you can look it up on the internet, it's not on a Christian site, which means it must be true. The ability of the media's role in telling us what to think about is agenda setting theory. And then it shifts to the second stage, which is the media's function of telling us how to think about. It's out there. The world knows it. Years ago, an anonymous media voice said, "Whatever we want you to think tomorrow, that's what you'll think." It's worrying. And it's true. And agenda-setting theory is a secular theory, and that even they know it. Because the seeds were sown long ago. And now there are green shoots coming out the ground, and now with those who have eyes to see and haven't been brainwashed by it, can see clearly what's happening. And in the end, if this continues as it continues, the only people who will stand out are Bible-believing Christians. And many of those will shrink away. Our society has been and is increasingly being molded into the pattern of this world, just like the Bible said. So you and I must always be in and of the Word and not of the world. Why? So that we may be transformed by the renewal of our minds, and we must constantly be shaped by what God thinks. Otherwise, we will be shaped with what society thinks. There's no middle ground. Isaiah prophesied, didn't he? And it couldn't be more bang up to date today. But this was also happening then. Isaiah 5:20. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." Welcome to the 21st century. The Cretans, if you look at history and the way societies develop, were almost certainly shaped into what they had now become due to the drip-drip technique of their time. And what we have to remember as Christians, and we so lose sight of it, is that the devil holds the strings of all these things. The devil holds the strings of this world and how it thinks. 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are children of God." What a relief. "And the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Unless society embraces the word and comes back to the book, they'll embrace the world and the ideology of the devil. And that ideology is so often sugar-coated, even Christianized, always subtle, but you can be sure that the devil is behind it. Now, some of you perhaps still don't believe that a whole society and everyone in it can sink to such lows. All you need to do is remember Lot living in Sodom. Remember the angels who were in the appearance of men came to spend the night at Lot's house in Sodom. And Genesis 19:4 says this, "Before they had gone to bed, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house." And what did they want to do? Gang rape Lot's visitors and Lot and his daughters. All of them wanted to do it. Every single man. Did Sodom end up like that overnight? Very unlikely. Their reputation for such things grew over a period of time until they became notorious. And they were notorious. Now this just... And Titus had to see this when he was picking elders, which is what we're going to say. But You and I, as Christians, we need to see our world, and especially to see the UK, through God's eyes. See what's really going on behind the scenes. You and I must be discerning. Don't accept secular philosophies and ideologies because they sound right or you learnt them in a particular university or college. Check them out by the Word of God. Because that's how we can distinguish what truly is good and what isn't. Hebrews 5:14. But solid food, that's the deeper truths in God's Word, is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. And lastly, and it can easily move into this and it shouldn't, don't hate people, hate evil and hate the devil who engineers it all. Because Bible say, Ephesians 6:12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now, it's important to say all this because we're now coming into a society where everyone is a liar. So, and everything else. Cretan society has gone to the dogs. But actually, that's the context in which many of them have now been saved. So now Titus has to appoint elders in every town. But it's made all the more difficult because he's having to discern who is truly transformed and who has left Cretan culture behind to be transformed by Christ, and those who haven't. So it's really tricky for him. Because verse 12, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. But Cretan culture wasn't the only dangerous influence that Titus had to be aware of when he was looking for elders. Another problem was what's called the circumcision group. Verse 10. For there are many rebellious people, talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. Now, we spoke about this a couple of weeks back, but just in a sentence, these are Jews who believe that you had to trust in Christ's cross and be circumcised in order to be saved. Can you put my little mathematical equation up, Andy? There we are. Well, that absolutely isn't true, isn't it? We dealt with this before. We are saved by faith in Christ's work alone. Our work adds nothing to our salvation. We trust in Christ's cross. That's it. But there's another problem, because it says there are deceivers and talkers, some of which are especially in the circumcision group, but there are other rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, who may not be in the circumcision group. And these are paying lip service and deceiving others that they were saved or deceiving them how to be saved. And here's the thing, this is what Titus' problem is. All three groups are among the saved, pretending to be saved. Verse 15, to the pure all things are pure. Some of them are in there. But to those who are corrupted and do not things pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They're detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. So Titus has a real problem. He has to discern who's genuine and who's elder material and who isn't, but is pretending to be. He's got to discern the saved from the pretending to be saved. So now we go, and that's the background as to this list of the qualifications of an elder, which help greatly in this matter. So now we come on to him establishing elders, and we're only getting halfway through it. He opens up, and in verse 7, an elder must be blameless. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, blameless here does not mean sinless or perfect. No one is, are they? It means beyond reproach. It means that if someone points a finger at you, they actually, in reality, don't find anything, at least on the outside, at least when they look at your life. It's like when people throw mud, but it doesn't stick on you. They can blame you, but actually you're not guilty of that, and it's not your fault. Can anyone actually be like that all the time, blameless? Is it possible? Well, I'm not. And I doubt if all the other four are either. However, God said Job was. Job 1:8. There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And certainly, if you look at the discourse in Job, his friends couldn't find any outward fault with him at all. But they tried. They couldn't find anything in his conduct and in his behavior. The heart may at times be wrong. No one could see that anyway. The mind may sometimes be wrong. But Job's speech and conduct is blameless. But we don't have to be vague about what blamelessness means with an elder. If I hadn't done Pathways, I might have missed this. Because blameless actually is then described. It's more specific here. Paul is describing what blameless is for the elder. He begins in verse 7 with blameless too, and then he goes on to say what it looks like. So how must an elder be blameless? Verse 6, he should be the husband of but one wife. I think our newer version says, be faithful to one wife. There's elements of that as well. Now, straight away, there may be somebody here who's elder material and they're not married. Is Paul saying that an elder must be married? Well, it's certainly preferable, but he's not saying that particularly. Paul wasn't married. Timothy may not have been at that time. What he is saying is he must only have one wife. At that time and before, polygamy was common practice. It's still so in the Middle East, isn't it? But God never agreed to it. That first marriage in Eden was the joining of one man with one woman, and God blessed it. And Jesus again in the New Testament reaffirms that God meant marriage to be one man joined to one woman. Matthew 19:4. Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his, not men will leave their, his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two, just the two of them, will become one. Does it help if an elder's married? Absolutely. Went to a family wedding once where the pastor was single and he was preaching on marriage and it was all good, but he didn't have the reality of the experience to draw from. So blameless here is beyond reproach by having only one wife in a climate where you could have more than one wife. It also very much implies being faithful to that one wife. How else can an elder be blameless? Now, don't switch off if you're not an elder, because you can look at our lives and then say, well, are they that? And we ought to be accountable to you. I've already apologized once this week. I'll probably have to do it again. Amen. Anyway, you've got to put it out there, haven't you? I've lost my place. Yeah. How else can an elder be blameless? Now, this is even more tricky. Verse 6. A man whose children believe. That's what he should be. No. It doesn't really mean what you think it means. It's better translated as faithful. Let me explain. What he's talking about here is that it's, at least I think so, is that he's not necessarily, the children don't have to be necessarily saved, but they do have to be well trained and well governed by the things of the Lord, and they have to believe in complying, or they have to be faithful in complying or obeying that training. They have to be ruled well, because the next bit of the verse explains what that means. So it says, so that they're not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. The other thing is why Paul talks about children and elders having children is that an elder could not be a recent convert, 1 Timothy 3:6. And an elder, by definition, was chosen from among the elder men of the congregation. So it seems that Paul was generally appointing those older in the faith, at least, and often chronologically older, who'd walked with the Lord for a while. So most, if not all, of those men may well have been married by then and had kids. Does this mean then that a younger man couldn't be appointed as an elder? Not necessarily. Spiritual maturity isn't always connected with physical maturity, although often it is. Timothy was young. I don't know how old Titus was. But what is important is that the elder must have walked with the Lord for a while, and if you like, proven himself by his walk. Okay, another question. So is Paul saying that if you don't have kids, you can't be an elder? See, it's hard, isn't it? Again, not necessarily, but it is an advantage. Why? Because Paul says managing your physical family well is a good indication that you can manage your spiritual family well. Because 1 Timothy 3:4 says that, talking about elders. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. See, that goes back to what Paul's saying in Titus about the believe actually means to comply and obey with respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? See, I'm throwing up all the questions that will be in your mind because they were in my mind. Here's another one. But what about elders whose kids are wild and disobedient? And they're elders. You know, it's often said that elders' kids, or pastors' kids, interchangeable, can be the worst. And there's a lot of truth in that. Here I am, and I'm proof. And there are others that I knew, my friends of my dad's, and they were just as bad. Mainly boys, but not exclusively. Let me give you a personal illustration of this. My dad was managing a large church in Birmingham, and his two boys were incredibly disobedient. They were wild. They were kicking out at everything they'd been taught about the Lord. Does that mean that the elder hasn't managed them well? Well, it might do and it might not do. Does it mean that he hasn't brought them up in the ways of the Lord? Sometimes, but not always. I know for us, from infancy, we were thoroughly taught, whether we liked it or not, we were brought up in the ways of the Lord. But if a pastor's kid rebels, it's usually much worse than a non-pastor's kid. And I think that's because they deliberately sin against all the light that's been shown to them over the years, and so they have more of an axe to grind. They're coming out of it furious because they don't accept it, and they've had so much of it. I not only hated that my dad was a pastor, I was embarrassed and ashamed of it. Was that his fault? Did he try his very best? I think he did. But the other thing is, and the pressure is, that the elder does have to be seen by the church to govern his kids well, more so than anybody else in the church. So sometimes pastors, the result, and elders, can be too harsh with their kids because they know that they have to be seen to be doing a good job so that he does govern them well. And sometimes that pressure can be counterproductive and the kids kick off even more. One thing's for sure, when we were kids, if we played at home, we got what we deserved. If we played up at home, we got what we deserved. I think sometimes that's missing today. And if we played up at church, we'd get what we deserved. And things have changed a little now, but back in that day, the pastor was expected to be at everything. Sunday school meeting, you name it. Sewing club. Well, maybe the wife went to that. That's not sexist, that's just the way it was. It is, but it was the way it was. It was an expectation on the pastor back in those days that the church came first and his family came somewhere down the list if he'd actually got time. So my dad was rarely in. And I was someone who sometimes got to spend time with him. As I look back, though, that wasn't his fault. He was only doing what was expected of him and what he thought was right before the Lord and before the people. But in order to manage your family well, you must spend quality time with your family. And Paul is strongly implying that family is all important. And especially if you're an elder, how can you manage a larger spiritual family if you don't spend time with your smaller physical family? Because that smaller physical family is the training ground in which you may then manage the larger spiritual family. Here's another problem with elders, pastors. They've got to be careful that they're not just there to discipline their kids. And then off you go again. You have to be there to show love for them, and that takes time, and that takes cultivation. You have to be there to nurture them. What does that look like? You have to take an interest in all they're doing and how they're thinking, and to get alongside with them, and not always harshly or as an authoritarian all the time. You have to speak to them naturally about life and the Lord. Do you do that, Dad? Any dads out there? Do you do that? And nowadays, things have swum perhaps the other way. Now, in society, there's too much emphasis on family. Kids are almost idolized and worshipped. And often it becomes an either-or for the Christian where church is concerned. We have to get the balance right. Dads and mums, take the time to nurture your kids, to be there when it counts. It's all important. But so is investment in your spiritual family. Take care not to neglect either family. I know that's hard, but there has to be a balance. But the key to doing all you can prevent, all you can do to prevent your kids being wild and disobedient, is to be there for them, to let them know you love them, not just by what you say, but by what you do, not just by lip, but by life. And elders and deacons really need to take this on board especially. But everyone here, seek to bring your family up in the ways of the Lord. Some kids do end up being rebellious. And they're wild and disobedient, no matter what you do or say, no matter how good you are as a parent. I did that. Others do that. They're natural, for want of a better word, swines. Of course, parents, all of us could do a better job. But God doesn't expect perfection, but he does expect you to do your best by him, by the power of his Spirit. And in many cases, you know, if your kids do turn out bad, or if they don't believe, it might not be your fault. It often isn't. And single parents who've been abandoned by your spouse, that's not your fault. We must all call upon the Lord all day, every day for help. Call upon your spiritual brothers and sisters. Don't struggle alone in your marriage or in managing your family if it's becoming difficult for you. Brothers and sisters, all of us, look out for each other. Be willing to help, encourage, love and support. Keep confidences. If somebody shares a difficulty with you, don't tell anybody else. Just get people to help or help yourself. None of us should be left alone in these kind of issues. Because we've seen as a church, relationships, marriages and all sorts being broken down the middle, probably because of that or sometimes because of that. Verse 6, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. How are we doing, elders, the other four and me? How are we doing, deacons and hopefully new deacons? How am I doing? Now here we are, helpful feedback to me in order to encourage me to do better. It can only be good for me. I said helpful feedback. If I'm perfect, go to John. If John's perfect, go to the others. In fact, start with them, finish with me. And then you might forget. No, seriously. We must be transparent. We must be open. We mustn't be defensive. I certainly would appreciate feedback if I'm not being what I should be. How about everyone else here? How's your marriage today? How are you doing with your kids? Are you only loving them and never disciplining them? Or are you only disciplining them and never loving them? Actually, discipline is an expression of love if it's done right. If you have issues, don't be afraid to reach out. You are part of Park Family. You've got about 140 brothers and sisters sitting around you. Well, maybe not that much now, the kids have gone out. Many of whom would be only too happy to help. So please don't leave it till it's too late. Come forward now in confidence. Amen. Let me just pray for a second here. Father, we know that these things are so hard for leaders and for non-leaders. Family life, married life, not yet married life, but where we're single and we want to be married, perhaps. And then when we're married, we take on another set of challenges. But Lord, whatever it is, whatever situation we find ourselves in, we can do none of this without your power. But you do tell us how to do it, but we need you to supply us with the power. And we pray, Lord, for each one here. If they're in difficulties with their relationships, with their families, they would cry out to you if they haven't already, and they would come and see those that can help them. And help us as elders and leaders and deacons to look at these lists, meditate upon them, search our own hearts, and see whether we can improve and walk more closely to you, because it's vital that we maintain our own personal life and witness too. For the benefit of everyone, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Talk to me afterwards, Mike, and I'll be willing to answer it. Yeah. All that I am, I lay before you. All I possess, Lord, I confess, is nothing without you. Take my life, my living sacrifice to you. Thank you. Saviour and King, I now enthrone you. Take my life, my living sacrifice to you. And all the people said, Amen. Amen.